You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Let's open our study this evening in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we humble ourselves under the authority of your word this evening. We pray that, O Lord, as we open your book, you, by your Spirit, would enlighten us, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive the truth. Your word is truth. And tonight, O Lord, as we come to the book of Romans chapter 8, may our hearts be warmed. May we be refreshed. May our love for you be renewed, as well as our love for one another. We pray, O Lord, that we would tremble under your word tonight. And, O Lord, we do this for your honor and for your glory and for our good. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 8. If the Bible were a gold ring, chapter 8 of the book of Romans would be the centrally mounted diamond. This chapter begins with the liberating phrase of no condemnation, and it ends with the reassuring phrase of no separation. But between those two phrases, there is no defeat for the Christian man or woman. In its 39 verses, the Apostle Paul expounds and celebrates the eternal security of the believer in Jesus Christ. The late James Montgomery Boyce of 10th Presbyterian Church preached a series of sermons on chapter 8, and he called them the greatest chapter in the Bible. Derek Thomas preached a series of sermons on Romans 8. He called the best chapter in the Bible. And those sermons were turned into a book titled How the Gospel Brings Us All the Way Home. The 8th chapter of Romans has rightly been described as one of the most beautifully rich chapters in all of Scripture. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones of London fame said that it is one of the brightest gems of all, that in the whole of Scripture, the brightest and most lustrous and flashing stone or collection of stones is the Epistle to the Romans, and that of these, this is the highest gem in the cluster. By the way, it took D. Martin Lloyd-Jones 77 sermons to get through Romans chapter 8. Just to keep that in perspective, Pastor Barry did all of Romans, I checked this morning, in 62 sermons, which was good, but 77 just on Romans 8. Octavius Winslow, known as the Pilgrim's Companion, a Puritan contemporary of Charles Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle, who also wrote a series of devotions and meditations expounding Romans 8, said that this chapter is a mine of sacred wealth, as inexhaustible in its resources, as those resources are indescribable in their beauty and in their excellence and worth, priceless. It would perhaps be impossible to select from the Bible a single chapter in which were crowded so much sublime, evangelical, and sanctifying truth as this 8th of Romans. It is not only all gospel, but it may be said to contain the whole gospel. That comes from his book, No Condemnation in Christ Jesus. And that is available as an e-book on Monergism. No Condemnation in Christ Jesus by Octavius Winslow. The Puritan Thomas Jaquem, known for his sermons on chapter 8, began his study of Romans 8 by saying that this chapter, for sublimity of matter, variety of evangelical truths, support and comfort to believers, is not inferior to any part whatsoever of the Holy Scriptures, which, if so, I have then pitched upon a subject very well worthy of my best endeavors, and none will blame me for attempting to open so rich a cabinet.
These guys have a way with words, don't they?
The book of Romans has been called Paul's magnus opus. That is his greatest work. Years ago in Great Britain, the book of Romans was used to train solicitors, which are legal practitioners or, in our day, attorneys. The logic of Paul's arguments were used to show the method of argumentation that they should use in presenting a case. So if we are to understand the gospel according to Paul in the book of Romans, we must understand his argument and the thread of his argument from the first chapter to the last chapter. But before we dig into chapter 8, I'd like to give you a bird's eye view of the first seven chapters. I want to establish a context. The easiest way to misunderstand a verse or a chapter is to take it out of its context and begin to teach or to preach on that, separated from the setting in which it is found. To properly understand Romans chapter 8, we first need to establish what Paul said in chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, especially verse 15. When I first began to study this book, verse 15 kind of was a surprise to me. This book has been carried from Corinth, it is believed, into the city of Rome. Paul had not been to the city of Rome. He was looking forward to going to the city of Rome. So he writes to the Roman church, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers," verse 13, "that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish." Listen to verse 15. "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now remember, this letter was written to Christians. And he said he was eager to preach the gospel to them. The overall division of the book, the first 11 chapters, 1 through 11, are very doctrinal. Okay, very doctrinal. They are sometimes so dense that when we study them, we have to examine each and every word. And that is the case in the first four verses of Romans chapter 8. Chapters 12 through 16 are the practical. What they do is they take the first 11 chapters, and Paul then applies the doctrine that he has taught us in chapters 1 through 11 so that we might then be able to apply that doctrine to our lives. Let's just give a running commentary, chapters 1 through 7. Buckle up. Chapter 1. In verses 1 through 15, we find a preliminary greeting or salutation and a general introduction of his great theme of the gospel, which Paul does in verse 1. Listen to verse 1. Romans 1, 1. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for what? For the gospel of God." He wastes no time in establishing his theme and subject matter. It is the gospel of God from beginning to end that Paul is addressing. Paul proceeds to introduce himself. He sends his greetings. He thanks God for the people in the church of Rome. Then, beginning in verse 16 to the end of the fourth chapter, he elaborates his great theme about the gospel of God. From chapter 1:16 through 4:25, Paul describes a righteousness that is given by God. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." We could spend all of the Wednesday evenings we have in October on those two verses alone and not exhaust the truths that they contain. Paul's first point is that everybody, all men and women, need this righteousness that he is about to explain. In verse 18 to the end of the first chapter, Paul explains why the Gentiles need this righteousness that only comes from God, and that all men and women are under the wrath and condemnation of God. In chapter 2, Paul shows us that the Jews need the righteousness of God just as the Gentiles do. He shows us that the Jews' first mistake was thinking that they were in right standing with God because they were Jews, because of who their parents were. They claimed to be the chosen people of God. And yes, indeed they were, in a sense, we'll see that. Their second mistake was thinking that because God gave them the law of Moses, that proves that they were saved and in right standing with God. The third mistake the Jews made was trusting in circumcision. Look, God gave us circumcision. He gave us the law of Moses and set us apart as the chosen people of God. How can you say that we and the Gentiles are one and lost and under condemnation? So the argument of chapter 2 goes like this. Verses 1 through 16, they are all Jews chosen by God. Verses 17 through 24, God gave them the law. Verses 25 through 29, they have circumcision. Boom, chapter 3. Moving along. Paul takes up the objection. He answers the question. Paul, do you really mean to say that the Jew has no special standing with God? That they were never a special people and that there was no point to the law? In the first 20 verses of chapter 3, Paul shows us the importance of the Jewish people, the privileges of the Jews, and what God intended to do through them. He shows us the standing of the Jews and the function of the law. From verses 21 through 31, the closing paragraph of chapter 3, it is often called the Mount Everest of the Bible or the heart of the Scriptures. Paul expounds the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. He shows us that God had to do it the way he did it because of his own character. There was no other way that God could bring us salvation. God's holiness, his righteousness, and his justice required God to send his only begotten Son into the world to save lost sinners. To understand chapter 3 of the book of Romans is one of the greatest gifts God can give to a man, woman, or a young person. Chapter 4. The purpose of the fourth chapter is to show that in the Old Testament, just as in the New Testament, that salvation by justification by faith was not only predicted, it was also God's way of dealing with men and women and saving them at that time also. He establishes this in three ways and for three main reasons. First, for the sake of the Jews, that some of them would be saved. Second, God's way of dealing with men is always the same, and we know that because of Hebrews chapter 11. Third, this way of salvation does away with all forms of boasting. The theme of chapter 4 is that there is only one covenant of grace and that all men at all times are saved in exactly the same way. There is only one gospel, only one way of salvation, only one way to be reconciled to God. The outline of chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul gives us the case of Abraham. Verses 6 through 8, David and what he said in Psalm 32. What did he say in Psalm 32, you might ask? I'm glad you asked. 32, 1 and 2. Listen to Psalm 31 and 32, which Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And in those whose spirit there is no deceit. In verses 9 through 12 of chapter 4, Paul shows that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. In verses 13 through 17, Paul shows that Abraham was justified before the law was given, and that this salvation is all of grace and not of law. Verses 18 through 25, how faith was manifested in the case of Abraham, and how this glorifies God. Chapter 5. The theme of chapter 5 is the theme of assurance and the certainty of salvation in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, when we look at the book of Romans, we begin chapter 5, verse 1, and it's like a bracket. We come to verse 30 of chapter 8. So I just read you Romans 5, 1. Now listen to what he says in Romans 8, 30. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." We go from justification to glorification. We can rest secure tonight in knowing that what God starts, he finishes. If we are justified, we are in a position to know that the whole of redemption is going to be ours. Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Paul shows us why we can have absolute security in knowing we are saved. First, he shows us in Romans chapter 5 that this is all of God's doing. Secondly, he shows us that the way in which God does it is to incorporate us. We who were once in Adam are now brought into union with Christ and joined to Christ. Third, that as a result of our union with Christ, that the Holy Spirit is now in us and is now working in and through us. Paul brings out to us the glorious Trinitarian nature of our justification, that all three persons of the divine Trinity plan, provide, and fulfill all aspects of our salvation. Chapter 6. In chapter 6, Paul begins to answer the objections that arise out of his teaching from chapters 1 through 5. In Romans 6, 1, we read, "What shall we say then?" Now, after reading 1 through 5, this is the question that is asked. Paul anticipates this question. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, Paul, have you suddenly become an antinomian? Now, there's a big word, antinomian. Now, let me tell you what an antinomian is. You're going to sound smart when you hang out with your friends tomorrow at work or wherever. Ask them, do you know what an antinomian is? And then you tell them this. An antinomian comes from an ancient Greek word, compound word, that literally meant against law. Dictionary.com, good source, defines antinomian as a person who maintains that Christians, by virtue of divine grace, are freed not only from biblical law and church-prescribed behavioral norms, but also from all moral law. In other words, an antinomian sees himself as under no obligation to follow any type of moral code. He sees himself or she sees herself as completely free and unfettered. All right? So then, the question again. Paul, have you suddenly become an antinomian? Are you telling us it doesn't matter how a man lives or how a man behaves? Is that what you're really saying? Are you really meaning to say that it doesn't matter what a man does because the more he sins, the more grace will abound? Paul's emphatic response to this accusation is found in verse 2. Listen to verse 2, Romans 6:2. By no means. How can we die? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, that by no means, it's a double emphatic no. All right? In fact, when the King James translators translated it, they said, God forbid. Forbid is not there, and neither is God. It merely says, by no means. But it's so emphatic that they wanted a way to say it, and they basically put the words in, God forbid that you should think that you could sin so that God would forgive you and grace would abound. Thomas Watson said, to sin because mercy abounds is the devil's logic. I like that. Chapter 6 is divided then into two sections. Verses 1 through 14 deals with the whole question of antinomianism in a purely doctrinal manner. And Paul's answer, in shorthand, is union with Christ. The argument in verses 15 through 23 is more practical, more experiential. Having shown in verses 1 through 14 that antinomianism is folly and a wrong deduction, a wrong deduction of God's grace to us, when we share the gospel and we proclaim that man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, trusting in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, we will be accused of antinomianism. All right? And if we aren't being accused of this, then we aren't preaching or sharing the gospel correctly. Justification by faith alone goes directly against the prideful, sinful human heart. Man wants to deserve and earn his salvation. To tell him that it is not possible and that salvation is by God's grace alone goes against everything he believes. Everything that he's learned up to this point has taught him that he needs to pull himself up by his own bootstraps and he needs to man up. And he needs to do stuff himself in order to be recognized and praised by his fellow human beings. And then to come into church and be told that there's nothing you can do to gain God's favor goes against everything that he's ever been taught. Paul's answer, now this is important, chapter 6. I almost want to teach chapter 6 tonight, but Paul's answer to remaining sin in the life of the believer is not to try to live under the requirements of the law, but to understand that we have been joined to Christ by faith. We have been crucified with him. We have died with him. We have been buried with him. And we have risen again with him. That we are no longer in Adam, but that we are in Christ, and that in Christ we are absolutely safe and secure. Now you might ask, then why do I still sin? Paul tells us that sin remains in our mortal members, and the way to deal with it is to reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. How do we do that? We preach the gospel to ourselves, admitting and confessing our sin, and then proclaiming to ourselves that our only hope is in Christ Jesus alone. And that we have repented of our sin, and we trust in Christ and his works alone. And we now stand in our own, not in our own works of righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness alone. We sing the hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We need to remind ourselves every day and all day that our basis for acceptance with God is entirely on what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us and not anything within ourselves. Thus, faith in Christ is not a one-time event. We must live by faith each and every day. Listen to this one. The just shall live by faith. And that is an everyday, all day experience for a Christian. Chapter 7. Chapter 7 deals with the law. If chapter 6 dealt with slavery to sin and that this bondage has been broken because of our union with Christ by faith, chapter 7 now deals with this, with the law, its functions and its limits. Chapter 7 tells us how the law of God applies to the man or woman that is saved. The purpose of the 7th chapter is to explain what Paul meant when he said that the law came in by the side, and that we should rejoice in the fact that we are not under the law, but under grace. Chapter 7 is an expanded exposition of both of these statements. To put it positively, it is to show us the function and the purpose of the law as given by God through Moses to the children of Israel. Sanctification, being made righteous and holy by the law, is as impossible as was justification or salvation by the law. Romans 3:20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Not only can't man be sanctified by keeping the law, we are told that the law is even a hindrance and an obstacle to our sanctification. Chapter 7 ends with these great words. Look at Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 25. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God." Now, in verse 21, when he says, "So I find it to be a law," he's using law metaphorically. So we could say principle, okay? So read it this way. "So I find it to be a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God." That is the law of Moses, all right? He says, "I delight in that law in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Take all of those laws in that sentence as principle. Let's read it this way. "For I see in my members another principle waging war against the principle of my mind and making me captive to the principle of sin that dwells in my members." So you see, we have to go by context and determine, is he talking about the law of God or is he talking about a principle instead of the law of Moses? An example is we speak about the law of gravity. Is there a law of gravity? It's not really written down anywhere, is it? But we know that if you drop something heavy, or even the feather, it will fall to the ground. Why? Because gravity pulls it down. We see this when we fly in an airplane, right? What do we have to do to keep an airplane from crashing and staying up? We have to put a greater force under the wings, right? We have to lift it so that it doesn't fall because of gravity. We have to overcome the law of gravity. We're going to see that in Romans chapter 8. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. Now, verse 24, Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God in my mind, but with my flesh I serve the principle or the law of sin." Now, let me read for you Romans. Follow with me. Romans chapter 8. So just leaving that context, where Paul admits that he is in this struggle with sin, but he knows that the answer and the one who will deliver him is Jesus Christ, our Lord, right? Then read this, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And take that as principle. From the principle of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the principle of sin and death. And I'll expound what that means, if not tonight, next week, Lord willing. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are not debtors. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who were called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger of sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's a good chapter. Romans 8, verse 1. When I taught the men on Wednesday evenings, when I first came to Harvest, I taught through the Gospel of John, then Ephesians, and then Romans. And I think I spent 5 or 6 weeks, if not 7, on the first word in the book of Romans, chapter 1, which was Paul. And we went through all of the book of Acts, and I basically taught from Philippians 3 who Paul was and explained what his ministry was. But I won't take that long on 8:1, I promise. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The first word in the Greek in this glorious verse is the word "uden," which means no. Why no? Why start with no rather than saying there is therefore now? Why does it start with no? Well, in the Greek language, in order to make something emphatic or to draw your attention to it, that word that is the most emphatic in the sentence is moved to the front of the line. So when Paul began to write that there was therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the most emphatic word, the one that he wanted to emphasize, was no. Now, when my brother played high school sports, I was 9 years older than him, and he was a basketball star. And I used to love when I was in the military coming home to watch my brother play basketball games. And I remember sitting on the sideline, and down in front would be the cheerleaders. And when the opposite team would get lined up for the foul shot, the girls would stay there and they'd say, no, no, never, never, nah, right? Now, I didn't know that years later, when I read the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 1, that every time I read no in the emphatic position, I would think of no, no, never, never, nah. And I want you to remember that. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now, Then he goes on to say, therefore, why therefore? Well, therefore, as a result of everything that I've said to you in chapters 1 through 7, I want you to realize, because of everything I've already said, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now, what is now? Nun, now, at present. Not at some time in the future. Not when you get to heaven, but immediately upon your being placed in Christ, when the Lord regenerates you, when he declares you justified, when he pours out upon you the righteousness in his Son, at that time, now, you are no longer under condemnation. You have been liberated. You have been set free from the law, we're going to see, of sin and death. Now, Ron, I know, therefore, as a result of everything Paul's already said in chapters 1 through 7, I know it's right now, and I don't have to wait to the future, but if I'm in Christ, it's now. And I know it's no, never, never, nah. But what is this condemnation? What is this condemnation? The Greek word is an interesting word. It's katakrima. It means judgment. But it's more than just judgment. Condemnation is a judicial term, a forensic word, a legal term. It's a courtroom word. It's used in a courtroom. It goes much beyond being declared guilty. It is the action of condemning someone to punishment and sentencing. What Paul is saying all the way through chapter 8 is not only are we forgiven of the guilt of our sin by the person and work of Jesus Christ, but by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Maybe I shouldn't have done that. Not, never, never. But you'll remember it. Let me start that over. This is an important sentence. What Paul is saying all the way through chapter 8 is that not only are we forgiven of the guilt of our sin by the person and work of Jesus Christ, but by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to all who are in Christ Jesus, we are also delivered from a life of a prisoner to sin, that is, prisoners to the flesh. We are saved by what Jesus Christ has accomplished. But Romans chapter 8 declares to us what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. Now, what our world today does not realize, and sadly, many in the church have seemed to have forgotten, if they ever knew it, is that all unbelievers right now stand condemned under God's righteous wrath. Twice, in the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, we see this stirring truth where John tells us that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Verse 18. And whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John chapter 3, verse 36. Let me tell you, John 3 is a very important chapter. It's much more than "for God so loved the world," although that is very important. But there's a lot more in John chapter 3 that people seem to skim over. This idea of man being under the wrath and condemnation of God is not something new to us. Even before the flood, we are told in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And what we need to underline in that verse is every, only, and continually. In Romans chapter 5, Paul contrasts condemnation and justification. In Romans 5:16, he says, "And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." So he contrasts condemnation and justification. In Romans 5:18, we read, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." And by all men, he meant people of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, not each individual person, okay? In Romans 8:1, Paul says negatively, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He could have said it positively. In Christ Jesus, there is justification. Outside of Christ, there is only death. Romans 5:12 tells us, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." In Romans 5:14, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Romans 5:17, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Romans 5:21, "So that as sin reigned in death," we've already read this one, "grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." In contrast, in union with Christ, there is justification and life. To remain outside of life, technically to be in Adam, is sin and death. Romans 5:18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Romans 5:21, again, "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also must reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." There is no condemnation. That declaration should be good news to your ears this evening. But it is not a good news declaration to everyone. No, it is only a good news declaration to those who are in Christ Jesus. So then my question for you this evening is, are you one of those who are in Christ Jesus? Have you repented of your sin? And are you trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone? Have you forsaken your own works and your own efforts? I call you this evening to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior that God the Father has sent into the world to save sinners. Charles Wesley, there were two brothers, Charles and John. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn. I don't know, did we sing that this week? "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" First stanza goes like this: "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my Christ, should die for me. And the refrain goes, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my Christ, should die for me? And then when you come down to the fifth stanza, it reads, no condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my Christ, shouldst die for me? Amen. Amen. Grace of God, next week we'll pick it up. We'll pick it up at 1 to get a context, and then we'll rush through 1. I'm not rush through, but we'll work through 1, and then we're going to get 2 through 4. How far down we get. I'm not trying to complete this chapter by any means. What I want us to do is to walk away after the next 3 to 4 weeks and understand what Paul is saying to us in these important verses. I want you to understand that when someone says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and you in your heart of hearts will know that there is no condemnation in your life because you have been joined to Christ by faith, not of anything that you have done, but that by which Christ has accomplished in your behalf. Any comments or questions? I know I rushed through those 7 chapters. It was not it was just to give you a context of the argument of what Paul was laying out. All right, I expect some questions next week, though. All right. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. Thank you, O Lord, for what Christ has accomplished in our behalf. For when he hung on the cross and he said, it is finished. There is nothing more to be done. Lord, we are indeed found to be in Christ Jesus by your grace. And in this we glory. We pray, O Lord, for your grace tonight as we go our way, that you would keep us safe. Protect us, O Lord, we pray. Use us for your glory and your honor this week, that we might share the glorious riches of your Son to the people around us. I ask, Lord, that you would bring someone into our lives that is walking in darkness, that we might shed the glorious light of your gospel into that life and wait to see the wonder of wonders as to what you will do. In Christ's name, amen.